Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your love and for the opportunity to be here. Lord, pray that this next 35-45 minutes would be very much worthwhile. And Lord, I ask that somehow in your mercy you would speak not only to heads but to hearts. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, the title is Father's Delight. And the first half of this section probably will not pertain at all to the title, but you got to come up with something. So that's what we came up with. I want to start off with reading an article to you, or part of an article. I was going to paraphrase it, but I think I'll just read it to you instead. And this is written by a gentleman who was a very famous preacher in the 1800s. And this is what he says. In 1867, when I was preaching in a large hall in Dublin, Ireland, a young man came up to me at the close of the service and said he would like to go back to America with me and preach the gospel. I thought he could not preach and said I was undecided when I would go back. After I arrived in Chicago, I received a letter saying he had just arrived in New York. I wrote him a cold letter asking him to call on me if he came west. After a few days, I got a letter stating he would be in Chicago the next Thursday. I didn't know what to do with him. I said to the officers of the church, "There's a man coming from England and he wants to preach. I'm going to be absent on Thursday and Friday. If you will let him preach on those days, I will be back on Saturday and take him off your hands." On my return, I asked my wife how the young Englishman got along. She said, "They like him very much. He preaches a little different from what you do. He tells people God loves them. I think you will like him." I said she was wrong. I thought I could not like a man who preached contrary to what I was preaching. I went down Saturday night to hear him, but I had made up my mind not to like him. He took his text, and I saw everybody had brought their Bibles with them. "Now," he said, "if you will turn to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, you will find my text." He preached a wonderful sermon from that text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." My wife told me he had preached the two previous sermons from that text, and I noticed there was a smile over the house when he took the same text. Instead of preaching that God was behind them with a double-edged sword to hew them down, he told them God wanted every sinner to be saved and he loved them. I could not keep back the tears. I didn't know that God thought so much of me. He went from Genesis to Revelation and preached that in all ages God loved the sinner. On Sunday night, a great crowd came to hear him. He took the same text and preached his fourth sermon from it to show it was love, love, love that brought Christ from heaven, that made him step from the throne to lift up this poor, fallen world. He struck a higher chord than the night before, and it was glorious. The next evening, there was an immense crowd, and he preached his fifth sermon from that wonderful text. He did not divide it into firstly, secondly, thirdly, but he took the whole text and threw it at them. I thought that sermon was better than ever. I got so full of love that I got up and told my friends how much God loved them. The whole church was on fire before the week was over. I have never forgotten those nights. I have preached a different gospel since, and I have had more power with God and man from that time." Any idea who it is? Dwight Moody. And, a man that it's estimated had preached to over 100 million people by his death. And here's a young guy, comes from England, who preaches the love of God. And it's a real interesting statement when he says, "I could not keep back the tears. I did not know God thought so much of me." It's really true. One of the things I've discovered in dealing with people over the last several years is that this is an area that people really struggle. They really do not believe that God thinks much of them, the love of God. And it's sad because he does think immensely of us. He loves us deeply. For God so loved the world. You know, it's interesting because when I read that article, I thought, five sermons out of one verse? Jeez. And you want to know what I ended up doing? Was I ended up preaching five sermons out of John 5 or 3:16. And I could have gone on for at least three or four more. Just incredible as I began to dive into it. And what I want to do this morning is dive into John 3:16 a little bit with you. And I want to pursue some things out of it. Okay, John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses, obviously, out of the Bible. For God so loved the world. Since we were in Bible study a little bit earlier, what does the first word mean? Because, okay? Because God so loved the world. In grammar, we would call the word for a preposition. It describes something. What's it describe about God's love? Okay, his love is generous. What's the word for describe in terms of time? It says God so loved the world that he sent his son. When did he send his son? Before or after he loved? Yeah, it was after. The very first word tells us that love, God's love was in existence and was the motivating force for sending his son. God loved us before Jesus Christ came. Now, that may seem like hair splitting, but I think there's some things here that are helpful. One is that he loved us before he came is different than him loving us after he came. That means, one, that he loved us in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard someone say, well, the Old Testament, God's a God of wrath, and the New Testament, he's a God of love? And somehow in there, in the 400 silent years between Malachi, the Italian prophet, some people say Malachi, and in the New Testament, something happened to God, and you know, he kind of went through a metamorphosis and became this loving, sweet, nice guy. It's not true. There's not a dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The more you read through the Old Testament, by the way, the more you'll begin to see the love of God. The first time a person reads through the Old Testament, the tendency is, ugh, all the blood and gore, ugh. You know, and I'm not one who's into blood and gore, which kind of is to my son's chagrin. You know, he'd like me to be a cowabunga dude. But as you read through there, it's not the case. God's a God of love. He always has been, he is, and he will be a loving God. But Christians have a dichotomous thoughts about God. And I want to be careful. I've got a funny feeling Jim's going to get into this a little bit tomorrow also. But maybe you guys really need to hear it. We think of God as different in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we carry that thinking over to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Jesus Christ is the God of the New Testament. God the Father is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is unloving, mean, harsh. Jesus Christ is loving and kind. People have this thing. Tell me, describe for me what you think God the Father is like. Harsh, mean, he's the judge. What's Jesus Christ like? Oh, he's nice. He's friendly. He's the one who died for me. I go, wait a second. You just described two different gods. But they're not. Jesus Christ is a visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, right? When we look at Christ, we see the Father. He's the exact representation of the Father. You can't have it both ways. But we have this dichotomous thinking. Four tells us that God loved us before Christ came. In fact, that is why Jesus Christ came. Is because the Father loves us. That's important. See, one of the things that sometimes happens, I think, with people is this, is they think that God loves us because Jesus died for us. And it's not true. Jesus died for us because the Father loved us. Jesus Christ did not make the Father love us. The Father loved us beforehand. The love of God, it's there beforehand. And it's deep. Now, let me ask you another question here. If Jesus Christ didn't make the Father love us, then why does the Father love us? Because of who He is. Yeah. Yeah. That the best response to that is just what you said. You know, and if you want to make it the easiest response is what I heard John Stott speak up in BC years ago. And the best response is, why does the Father love you? Because. And it's true. I don't know why He loves us. He loves us because He loves us.
Why do we love our kids?
Okay, yeah. Sometimes that's a good question. Why do I love my kids? Oh. Okay. Mm-hmm. God, it's His character. God is love, right? And He loves because He loves. So what is it that's in me that makes Him love me? Nothing. Wow. There is nothing in me that makes God love me. So why does He love me? What is it that causes Him to want to love me? Just who He is. He loves me because He loves me. Now, let me make a statement to you. This is one of the neatest statements for me that I've ever read. It was by a guy, the name A.W. Tozer. And this is what he says about the love of God. He says, if there is nothing in the universe that can make God love me, then there is nothing in the universe that can make God stop loving me. Isn't it? A lot of Christians, and I've been in this place in the past, walk in a fear that there's just something that I might do that will cause God to stop loving me. Now, that doesn't mean that God condones sin, all right? He doesn't. It still brings His displeasure, it still brings His wrath, but He still loves me. And it's funny thinking, if Jesus died for me, God loved me enough that He had sent His Son to die for me. That's a demonstration of His love, right? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, shows us how His love works in this. While we were, what?
Sinners.
Sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so in love, He sends the Son, and the Son comes and dies for me. What was my condition? Unborn, of course. What was my condition when He died? Okay, I was a rebel. I was a sinner. I was spitting in God's face. And His position towards me was one of love. Okay, so I can say, can I not, that He loved me before I gave my life to Christ. Okay. Now that you're his child, what makes you think he's going to stop loving you? Doesn't make sense, does it? But a lot of Christians operate under that. They're fearful that they're going to do something that will give them the boot. Now, it's true that we can do things that will get us the paddle. But the paddle and the boot are two different things. Okay.
Now, I think also, I know for myself, I hear so many people that, oh, God loves you, and they make it such an easy. You just hear that so flippantly, like, you know, God loves me, almost, so that gives them license to do stuff. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of times I react against that, so that I try and put my focus on both. Because he is a God of love, and he is just also. And to have a whole concept of him,
mm-hmm.
you know, to stay in the middle where we should be, I think is sometimes hard because we react to one, react to both.
Yeah, and I understand that thinking, that, well, God loves you, therefore, do what you want. Paul faced that problem in Romans 6. Shall we then sin all the more so that grace can increase? And his response is, pull my hair out. Absolutely no. But his also response is, you don't understand grace. Grace is God's love meeting me where I am. Not where I think I should be, or not where I should be. God's grace meets me where I am. Okay? So when I was in Utah, we decided to do a little reverse psychology here. We didn't wait for the Mormon missionaries to come to us. We took about 25 students, and we went to Utah and started witnessing to them. And I remember talking to one of the missionaries, and that was his very point. He says, well, you guys believe in grace, right? And we got on the whole idea of what grace is, and he says he believes in grace, but his grace is works. Okay, so another story. So he says, you guys believe in grace, right? And I said, yeah. And he says, so that means you can do whatever you want, right? So he thought he had me in a corner because he thought I said, oh, no, no, you can't sin. You can't this. And I said, yeah, you're right. He goes, now, wait a second. That's not your, you know, no one ever responded like that before. And I said, but that's because you don't understand grace. Because if a person really understands grace, then I want to do what he wants me to do. And if I really understand the love of God, then I want to do what he wants me to do. So when we separate God's holiness and God's love and his justice and his mercy and kindness, that's helpful. But the problem is God isn't separate. He's one. He's completely unified. So his love is a holy and just love, is the best way we can describe it. So that's why I wanted to start off with talking about why does he love you and me? Because. What was the extent of his love? The extent of his love was he died for you and me. And see, when I'm grasped by that love, then I'm changed. And then my desire is to do what he wants me to do. Does that make sense? So, and here's the thing about what you're saying, is I agree with you, because I you know, I have to confront that too. Well, God will just forgive me. And I want to come back and say, well, you know what? You don't understand the holiness of God. But I also want to come back and say, you don't understand what forgiveness cost him. You don't understand the love of God. When people get a grasp on the love of God, then what happens, one of the results is this, is I'm set free. Galatians 5:1, Paul says this, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Grace, a lot of times people consider grace, which could be defined as God's love in action, God's love meeting me where I am. If we picture grace, a lot of times people picture grace as a high wire act. You know, you're up on the high wire, and if you fall, grace is the net below that catches you. And that's true. But grace is also the instructor behind you telling you where to put your foot. Titus 3, I believe it is. No, 2. Well, there's only 3 chapters. It starts in verse 11. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace not only is a basis of forgiveness, grace enables us to walk the way God wants us to walk. Okay? And that's the love of God. As I'm grasped by that, I respond, wow. Somehow...
Is that a daily renewing grace? Pray for that every morning?
I think so.
Live our lives according to God's will.
Yeah. I think there's a daily... Lord, help me to grab onto your grace. But I also think that the more I live in his grace, the more I just do. So my son and my daughter, hopefully I'm extending grace to them. In fact, that's one of my roles as a parent, is how they see grace lived out in my life, or disgrace, okay? And they come away with a feeling, they either know that they're loved unconditionally, or they begin to pick up, well, Dad loves me when I do this or when I do that. Okay, and I don't want that. Oh. The more he understands, my son understands that he's loved unconditionally, the greater the freedom that he has in our relationship in a healthy manner. Not in a rebellious manner, but he feels free to become all that he's meant to be, and he feels free to try things that he might fail at, because he knows that I'm with him. Now, we could go a ways on that too, because there are always some things that you'd qualify with that, in terms of my doing things that would please me or not please me. But there's great freedom in the love of Christ. And for a lot of people, I'm afraid, we just don't connect that. A lot of us say, God loves the world. But that's not God loves me. But until we come to grips with the fact that God loves me, not in my head, because we can all espouse right doctrine, but in our hearts, we're crippled. And I have become more and more convinced that the abundant life that Jesus Christ talks about, and we're talking about the meaning of life today, is directly proportional to how much we understand the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. There's an old hymn written back in the 1800s, I believe. Maybe it was 1700s. Of course, I should pull it out and tell you. Probably 1600s. And one of the lines, I just read it the other night. It says, love. Well, I better pull it out. It's a great line about the love of God. It just says this. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. What a neat picture. Because of the love of God, I'm forgiven. Wow. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit about one of the traits of the love of God, and it touches on that. The love of God is bottomless. Okay. The love of God is a bottomless abyss. If we were to go out into the Puget Sound on a boat, and somehow, wonderfully, it's now the love of God, and I said to you, dive in, what would you find if you dove in? I can tell you one thing. You'd never find the boat again. You'd dive in. You'd never find the bottom, you'd never find the sides, you'd never find the top. Now, when we think about that, we go, ooh, if you're claustrophobic, ooh. And I had a friend talk to me about, a student talked to me about that last year. He says, but you die, man, you got to come up for air. Of course, he's an engineering student. And my response to him was, no, that's not true. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, it is now your nature to swim in his love. If I take a fish out of the water and I put it on the dock, what's it do? Why? It's not its nature. You see, I used to live on the dock. When I came to Jesus Christ, my nature has been changed. And I'm meant to swim in the love of God. You see, and what happens is, for some reason, so many people try to climb back out on the dock. And they don't experience freedom. They experience panic. They flop around. Things just aren't what they should be. I thought the Christian life was supposed to be different than this. And it is. It's unfailing is one of the descriptions that the psalmist writes. Psalm 37, he speaks of it there. Your unfailing love. What's that mean, unfailing? It's always there. Doesn't stop. Can you break the bank? Can't break the bank. It means it succeeds. How does Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 13? Love changes not. Ooh. Hey, now that's an exciting thought. Do you realize when we go on in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for God so loves the world. What's so mean? To the fullest. I mean, we talk about jokes. When I used to guide mountaineering trips in Colorado, we'd talk about it being cold. And you go, oh, well, how cold was it? It was so cold. You know, how cold was it? Well, just yesterday I took a pot of boiling water and stuck it out in the back porch and it froze so fast the ice was hot. Okay? That's how cold. Okay. Intensely is the idea. Extensively is the idea of the word. With great measure. God so loves. You realize God's love is not ho-hum? Yeah, that makes sense, I think. You know, we tend to think of God as blasé. Well, he's all-knowing and all this, and he never gets any emotions involved at all or whatever. But according to John 3:16, if the word so is inspired of God, that means his love is intense. And if his love is unfailing and does not change, what's that mean about his love towards you right now? Hey, you talk about passion in a pure sense. God loves you passionately. As his daughter. Wow. Okay. Unfailing. It's unlimited. In fact, one of Paul's prayers, I believe it's for the Thessalonians, he said, you know, we quote Thessalonians that God's able to do above and beyond all that we think. You know that? And we quote that in terms of prayer. But do you realize that Paul... better be Thessalonians. It's Ephesians. There we go. Thank you. I'm glad there's some Bible scholars around. Okay, Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power at work within us. And we quote that according to prayer. Well, God can do that according in response to your prayer. That's not what Paul was writing about. Although it's true. This is what Paul was writing about. He says, this is the reason I kneel before the Father in verse 14. I pray for you, verse 16, that he may strengthen you with power, verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What an incredible prayer. I pray that you will know what you can't know. And it's all, I want you, Ephesians, to understand the love of God, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That might be a different way of saying the abundant life. That you might be filled to the full, to the max, overflowing, based upon the love of God, knowing it, not just in your head, but in your heart. That's my desire for you. Then he says, he is able to do immeasurably more than what we ask. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Wow. Incredible. Okay. It's an unlimited love. It's unfailing. It's an intense love. So we could say it's unwavering. Which, to be honest with you, I have a hard time comprehending. No, that's just, but I'm glad it's true. Okay. And there's one other element that I wanted to touch on, and it's this. Let me approach it this way. What elements, when you think of the love of God, what are there any other elements that come forth in your mind about God's love for you and for me?
He's so forgiving. We're human, and we keep sometimes making the same mistake. He'll forgive us, and then we go on.
Okay. So forgiving. Good. What else?
But he always wants our best.
He always wants our best.
Best for us.
Okay.
By his grace we're able to live worthy of his calling, which the life of wholeness. Only by his grace.
Yeah, that's right. So the love of God motivates us. It's our engine. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ constrains me. I do what I do because of the love of Christ. Okay? How about generosity?
Like people say, well, you can't outdo the Lord, and you can't. Yeah. No matter what you give or do, he's always done one better.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's generous. How about the word delight? Do you think of God delighting in you? Yeah, that's an honest response. I appreciate your honest response there. The truth is, very few people think that God delights in them. Turn to Psalm 147, if you would. Verse 11. 147, verse 11. Would someone read that out, please?
The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness.
Okay. Anyone have an NIV?
The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love.
The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Whoa. Turn over to 149, verse 4. What's it say there?
For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation.
Okay, again, NIV.
The Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation.
Okay. Yours says takes pleasure, which is a good way to put it. NIV says he takes delight. The Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let me ask you a question. Are you one of his people? Okay. Then he delights in you. What's the word delight mean? Okay. Yeah, light just shining. The radiant radiance. That's a neat way to put it.
Sometimes the way you feel about your children, you have those really close moments.
Uh-huh.
Those moments of no stress, no frustration, no discipline, when you just delight in their presence just because they're just neat kids.
Okay.
Those special moments.
Right.
He feels like that towards us.
Yeah. He delights just like we delight in our children.
It's just unspeakable. You can't describe that.
Mm-hmm.
Really.
Yeah. Well, good. I want to come back to that idea here in a moment. Any other thoughts, what it means?
You know, delighted, you want more of it.
Yeah?
You can't get enough of it. It kind of reminds me of the story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it was sort of a negative there, but Edmund wanted that Turkish delight. And of course, once he got some of it, that's all he wanted. He wanted more. That was like, you know, those precious moments with your kids.
Mm-hmm.
Usually when life is... And it's frustration. It's like, oh, use a few more of these.
Yeah, Turkish delight. Can't get. Now, just think about that, just for a second. God can't get enough of you. Man. Radical thought. Any other ideas on what it means? These are good thoughts. Let me read you the definition. Just so happen to have a dictionary here. Delight, a high degree of gratification, colon, joy. Also, extreme satisfaction. Two, something that gives great pleasure. The archaic use is the power of affording pleasurable emotion. The synonym is pleasure, which how your was translated. As a verb, it's to take great pleasure, to give keen enjoyment, to give joy or satisfaction to. Do you realize that if that verse is true, that God takes pleasure in His people, He delights in His people, that you bring Him great joy and satisfaction. Now you know what? Right as I say that, I can tell that for a lot of you, you'd be good politicians. You're putting riders onto that bill. Yeah, I bring great joy to Him only when. And you suddenly qualify it. And then the next step is, well, gee, you know, now that I think about it, I don't think He delights in me a whole lot. Because, you know, I'm just not as holy as I should be. I'm just not as obedient as I should be. I'm just not. And you know what you're doing? You're trying to earn His love. But why does He love you? I don't know. And that's not a slam. He loves you because He loves you. You're His daughter. I'm His son. And it's true. I can bring Him displeasure by defiantly relating to Him, rebelling, disobeying, but I also bring Him delight. You know, my son could bring me a glass of water after I've been out mowing the lawn. And says, Dad, you want a glass of water? Oh, boy, that's great. And he brings me this glass of water, and there's peanut butter smeared all over the glass because he is making a sandwich, right? What's my response? I kill him, right? Well, what's my response?
Oh, how nice. Thank you.
That's right. How nice. Next time, try not to get the peanut butter up on the rim so I can drink. There you go. There you go.
I forgot to think of what my kitchen counter looks like.
Yeah.
Because I've had somebody do that.
Yeah. So, you know, but you say, well, yeah, you say thanks. And maybe you step aside for a moment and say, well, next time, honey, you know, let's, you know, try to give it in a clean glass. But you look at their face and you know their whole desire is just to please you. Now, did they do a good job? No. Did they please you? Yeah. Now, when Jay turns 25 and he brings me a glass with peanut butter all over it, maybe a different matter. Of course, by then he's pulling a prank on me. Okay? So then I have to think of some way to get him back. That's right. Okay. What am I looking at? The peanut butter or at his heart? At his heart. What does God look at?
Our hearts.
Do you?
In all honesty, you know, I feel like in my desires, you know, in Cheryl's head, I mean, there's maybe this much that wants to please God, this much that's worldly.
Okay. Yeah, and that's your perspective, okay? And that may there may be truth to that, that there's this much that wants to please God and a big bunch that doesn't yet. But do you ever struggle with that? That pleases God. Because you know what that says? That says down deep, you really want to please Him. If you didn't care, you wouldn't struggle. And He'll get you there. It's when you stop struggling, you're in trouble. When you struggle, you're alive. When you stop struggling, you're dead. Or you're in heaven. Yeah! God loves you incredibly. And He delights in you. What's that do for you emotionally? You know what? It sends a chill down my spine. I just, that's neat. What's that do for your motivations? It encourages me. I want to do what you want me to do, Father. I love knowing that I delight you. Wow. And what's that happen then when I displease Him? Then when I really deal with it, it breaks my heart that I've displeased Him. And you know what? I think that's when we start talking about genuine repentance. Because then we're sorry for what we did because of how it affects Him and not because of the consequence to me. I'm sorry, Dad, that I lied to you. Not, I'm sorry, Dad, so I can get out of a spanking. Does that make sense? And you know what? Then we're really beginning to mature in our relationship. Boy, He loves you. He delights in you. And if you struggle, that's good news. It's not easy, okay? It's hard, but it's good news. Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for this time to be together. And Lord, I pray somehow that Your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts so that what we know in our heads might travel that 18 inches. So that we'd begin to believe down deep that we really do delight You. That You really do love us. That we're Yours. That we'd begin to walk in the freedom that brings. The freedom to obey, the joy of obedience, as well as the joy of Your salvation. Father, thanks for Your love. In Christ's name, amen. Here's your assignment. If you would take this as an assignment, if you would, I would encourage you for the next 2 weeks, 5 minutes a day, to meditate on God's love for you. Not on His love for the world, not on His love for your children, His love for you. And you can do it in a number of ways. Maybe there's a song that really speaks to the love of God that just touches you, and you could just play it and meditate on it. You could read the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels and say, wow, Lord, You love me that much. You might meditate on 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, you know. Well, if God is love, that means God is patient. God is kind. In fact, I was doing that this morning, just going through and thanking Him. that he loves me like that. And just meditate on those things. And if someone says, well, you're being selfish, no, you're not. What you're doing is you're meditating on the truth. Okay? Just meditate on it 5 minutes a day for the next 2 weeks and just see if it doesn't begin to sink into your heart somewhat. And see what that does for your other relationships and, you know, all that. But most importantly, what it does for your relationship with the Father. Great. Well, we're done. Thanks.